5:28-6:9. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service, as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is their respective persons with him. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the word that you've given to us with its very practical injunctions for our relationships in the home and in the workplace. We pray that you would guide us and not only form our understanding, Lord, that we might know our responsibilities and how you are pleased to bless us in these relationships, but also, we pray, strengthen us to obedience. Help us day by day to see your Spirit's work in transforming our lives to match the holy pattern that you've given us in your word. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, let's zoom in. We're in the middle of a complex section. We're in the second half of Ephesians, first of all, which is telling us how we ought to walk. The first two sections of the book tell us about the power of our salvation and the wonder of the fact that God has bound Jew and Gentile together into one body. But now in the third section, we are learning about the hope to which God has called us. And we are instructed there to walk in a way that befits our salvation. We were told, first of all, to walk in unity with one another. Then to walk not as the Gentiles walk, and we were warned against the sins of the Gentiles, and now we are learning that we are to walk as children of light. One important characteristic of our walk as children of light is that we are to submit ourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. And now Paul is zooming down to three kinds of submission that are involved in a Christian's life. The first that we've been considering, the one that is discussed in most detail, is the relationship between husband and wife. And we should, Lord willing, complete that today. Then, the relationship of children and their parents. And finally, the relationship of masters and servants. As we're thinking about the relationship of husbands and wives, we said that Paul has organized his thoughts here around two standards of love that the Lord has given us in his word. The first, way back in Leviticus chapter 19, was to love your neighbor as yourself. And the second, which our Savior revealed in the upper room, was that we are to love one another as he has loved us. And that high standard, the standard of love within the family of God, among believers, is the first standard that Paul sets before the husbands in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church. Then in verse 29, where we began reading today, he brings in the second standard of love, that husbands are to love their wives as they love themselves, as they love their own bodies. And we considered this last time. We saw that this is internally consistent. based on the idea that the husband and wife are one flesh, so when a husband loves his wife, he is loving himself. I think Paul is writing for the engineers in the crowd here. He figures if he can write down the equation, they'll be able to understand it. She is part of you. Take care of her. You're taking care of yourself if you do that. And now, where we begin today, in verse 29, the second half, with the phrase, even as the Lord the Church. Here Paul is enjoining us with an external argument to love our wives as we love ourselves, and that is the example of Christ. You are to love your wife as you love yourself. No man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the Church. The Lord loved the church as himself, because it was his own flesh. He talks about the nourishing here, nourishing and cherishing. We talked about this last week. Nourishing is feeding. And all the provision for a dependent that goes along with the feeding, clothing, sheltering, but the primary sense of the word is that of feeding. It's what Joseph did with the people of Egypt during the 7 years of famine. He fed them. He nourished them. The Septuagint uses this word to describe his action. Also to cherish, to protect from harm, to defend, to guard from negative influences. So providing the positive things that are needed and protecting from the negative things that might be harmful. When we think of Christ nourishing us, a couple of things come to mind. One is the bread of life discourse in John chapter 6, where the Lord presents himself as food for us. And maybe it's worth just reminding ourselves of that passage. That's one thing as I meditate on the passage here that came to mind, was how does Christ feed us? How does he nourish us? In verse 26 of John chapter 6, Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. People whom he fed by the sea, the 5,000 and their families, came looking for him. Ah, you didn't come because you saw the miracles. You came to fill your own stomachs. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. There you have Jesus Christ as your grocer. Labor for the meat which the Son of Man shall give unto you. The people thought they didn't need this. Verse 31, our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Isn't that wonderful how the Lord gets people to the point that they start asking for it? But the woman at the well, she said, give me this water. Here they say, give me this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. As he goes on here, he makes some very strong claims. In verse 48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Now, These are very important verses. When Paul speaks about Christ nourishing the church, I think he must have these words of our Savior in mind. And you know that the Roman Catholics take these verses to insist that the Lord's Supper, the elements are actually physically transformed into the body and blood of Christ. I would call to your attention the parallel between verse 54, eating my flesh, drinking my blood, and verse 40. Notice how the verses end. In verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. In verse 40, this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You know, it's often the case that the Lord speaks more parabolically, more figuratively, when he is dealing with his enemies than he does when he is dealing with those who are sympathetic to his teaching. He spoke in parables to the multitudes, but to the disciples he spoke plainly, for example. He speaks plainly in verse 40, but in verse 41 the Jews are murmuring at him, questioning his heavenly origin in verse 42, in verse 52 striving among themselves, and so he introduces parabolic language to say what he had previously said literally. What does it mean to eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood? Well, the results of that in verse 54 are having eternal life and rising up at the last day. And in verse 40, those results follow from seeing the Son and believing on him. We partook of his flesh and of his blood when we trusted in him. That's when we ate of the Paschal Lamb, we ate of the Passover sacrifice, we entered into the covenant, we became believers. Now, at the same time, I think there is a strong connection here with the Lord's Supper, because what the Lord's Supper is a memorial of that. And when you partake of the bread and of the cup at the Lord's table, you're commemorating the fact that you did eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood when the Spirit of God took the scales from your eyes and allowed you to see him and believe on him. And every time we remember the Lord's Supper together, we're saying two things. By partaking ourselves, we are saying, yes, I have believed. I have seen the Son of Man. I have believed on him. I have eaten his flesh. I have drunk his blood. I've partaken of his sacrifice. We're also saying to those around the table with us, I accept you as one who has eaten the flesh and drunk the blood of the Son of God. It's a memorial, it's a commemoration, it's a confession of what happened when we trusted Christ. So Christ did nourish us, and he continues to nourish us as we look back to his provision for us when he died for us and rose again, and as we have united ourselves with that under the figure of a sacrificial feast. That's the nourishing. Christ nourishes the church. Back in Ephesians chapter 5, he also cherishes it. We're told that no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it. And here, my mind is taken to our Savior's present work for us at the right hand of God, where he ever lives to make intercession for us. He's defending us from the accusations of Satan. He has provided his Holy Spirit to dwell within us, to be our advocate, to be our comforter, to be our encourager. And in this way, he cherishes us day by day. Now, these observations would be pointless in the context if they didn't exemplify to us how someone nourishes and cherishes his own flesh. That's the point Paul is trying to make in verse 29. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it even as the Lord the church. And you say, well, why is that caring for his own flesh? Well, the explanation is given in verse 30. For, explanation, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. We are his body. The church is the body of Christ. And this is one of Paul's favorite metaphors. We see it most vividly in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he talks about the spiritual gifts. In fact, there, if you want to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he actually goes into the members of the body. Chapter 12, verse 12, as the body is one and hath many members, And all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 12. The body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And he goes on in this vein. Now he's told us at the beginning of chapter 4 of Ephesians that there is one body and one spirit. We've learned about that already. We've talked about the fact that we are one body and that that whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies makes increase under the edifying of itself in love. So he's brought this metaphor of the body already in very strongly. In fact, that's the characteristic teaching of Ephesians. This is the most systematic teaching we have of the church as a body, our salvation as a community, and our responsibility toward each other. And he's drawing on that here. He's saying, you know, we're the body of Christ. The Lord, in saving us, nurturing us with his body and his blood at the Lord's table, in cherishing us by interceding for us, sending his Holy Spirit to watch over us, he's simply caring for his own body. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Now, Paul here is picking up a phrase. You know how this will sometimes happen? You'll quote a verse, or expression will come to mind, and you'll pick some words out of somewhere and use them to capture some idea which may or may not be related to the context from which the words were originally drawn. When Paul says, we are members of his body, the words naturally come to mind, of his flesh and of his bones. Where do those words originally come from? What's their original source? Well, it's back in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2:23. It happens that these are the verses that describe how Eve was taken from Adam's side. Genesis 2:21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Paul here takes these words and applies them to the relationship between Christ and the church. We are members of his body, of his bone and of his flesh. Did I get that backwards? Of his flesh and of his bones. But then he keeps on quoting from Genesis, and now instead of just alluding, now he's actually quoting. Verse 31, he carries right on to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. At this point you think, Paul, you sort of slipped. You were talking about Christ in the church, and now you've come back to talking about the husband and the wife again. And I understand. It's okay, Paul. I understand how it happens. You're having a late night, and your attention is slipping, and you're sort of drifting off the topic here. But then he throws in verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Wake up, people. I didn't slip. In quoting Genesis chapter 2, I'm not drifting back to the husband and the wife. I'm still talking about Christ and the church. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And when Moses wrote, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. A mystery in the Bible is always something that is unknowable by human reason, but that has been revealed. It's just the opposite of a mystery in a secular speech. In secular speech, a mystery is something that you don't know the answer to, but if you're clever enough, you can figure it out. So, you know, if you're Sherlock Holmes, you can figure it out, but naturally the answer is not known. It's a hidden thing that man figures out by his own reason. In the Bible, a mystery is something that is not accessible to reason, but that has been revealed. You would never, in 1,000 years, looking at those verses in Genesis, think they were talking about Christ and the church. You'd say they're talking about marriage. Well, they are talking about marriage. We're not denying that. In fact, we've seen that Paul has already based part of his argument on understanding those verses about marriage when he said that a man who loves his wife is loving himself. But he's saying, as we go by here, folks, I want to give you a mystery. I'm going to make a revelation to you. You couldn't know this if I didn't tell you. And that is that those verses have a deeper meaning, which concerns Christ and the church. Christ is the second Adam. Who's the second Eve? Well, the second Eve is the church. This is the foundational marriage relationship, the relationship between Christ and the church. We were chosen to be his bride before the foundation of the earth, before Adam and Eve were ever around. He was the lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. You may not like child brides and arranged marriages, but we were child brides. We were chosen for him in eternity past, and one day that wedding will be consummated at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And here the Spirit of God has recorded for us through his servant Paul the fact that when those verses were penned in Genesis, their deeper reference was to the unity of Christ and the church. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his blood. We are his bride. We are part of him. In saving us, he was saving himself. In cherishing us, he cherishes himself. In nourishing us, he nourishes himself. And all the physical weddings in which we participate, and all the physical marriages of which we are part, are simply manifestations and reflections of that deeper wedding, which is, my father-in-law used to emphasize, and I think with good point, why divorce is such a serious thing in our society. God intends the marriage to reflect the unity between Christ and the church. One important characteristic of that unity is its permanence. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. That is our possession. The moment we trust in Christ, we have eternal life. Eternal means it never ends. And those who enter into the sacred picture of the union between Christ and the church and then sever it are implying that Christ cannot save and keep those whom he has saved. That's a little bit off the topic, but not very far. Husbands, love your wives. Love your wives as Christ loved the church, sacrificially, not to satisfy your own objectives, but to present her to God, to complete God's plan for her life. Men, love your wives as you love your own bodies. Your wife is part of you. Love her because in caring for her and nourishing her and cherishing her, you're nourishing and cherishing yourself. And in both cases, recognize that you are following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 33 summarizes this first set of relations, the husband-wife relation. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. And the wife see that she reverence her husband. And as I mentioned before, the word reverence there is actually the word that elsewhere is translated fear. Let the wife see that she fear her husband as she fears Christ. We are to submit ourselves to one another in the fear of Christ. Verse 21, where that's probably the majority reading, in the fear of Christ, not the fear of God. And that is to characterize the attitude of the wife to the husband. The husband, in turn, is to have the love and tenderness of Christ toward his wife. Now we come into the second of the three relationships that are set before us in this section, and that's the relationship between children and their parents. Chapter 6, verse 1. chapter break is at a very poor location. It would be much better placed at the end of verse 9, but someone told me once that the chapter breaks were inserted by somebody who was in the process of riding a horse somewhere in England. As he rode along on his horse, he was going through a manuscript and putting in chapter breaks. And I don't know whether it's true or not, but some of them see that maybe the horse was hitting a pothole about the time that the chapter break was being made. This is a bad one. This is part of the same theme. Submit yourselves to one another in the fear of God. Again, it's a hierarchical relationship, parents and children. It's not a symmetrical relationship. And so the command to submit yourselves one to another is strange. So we're going to have to understand what the reciprocity is in this relationship. Again, we start with the lower role, the subservient role. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. One difference here is that in the case of the husband-wife relationship, he said only a few things to the wife. He spoke mostly to the husband. He spoke mostly to the person who, in the natural structure of the relationship, would be on top. Here, both with children and with servants, he speaks mostly to those who are subordinate of their responsibilities and gives more emphasis to that. To the children, he says, obey your parents in the Lord. Obey your parents ought to be clear enough. Do as they say. They say it, do it. But it's qualified, in the Lord. And that phrase has been subject to a number of interpretations. One interpretation is, children, obey your parents when they tell you to do something that is in accordance with God's will. In other words, you be obedient insofar as they are speaking in the Lord, and if they're not giving you a godly commandment, don't obey them. You free disregard those comments. You might think that if you simply read this passage, but if you look at the parallel in Colossians, you know that Colossians is closely parallel to Ephesians at many points. And if you go to Colossians 3:20, and see how Paul wrote it down here, you'll see that that clearly is not his meaning. There he writes, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. So it's quite clear from Colossians that this is not qualifying the amount, the commands to which you should give obedience. You're to obey your parents in all things. It's also not a qualification of the parents. He's not saying, obey those parents who are in the Lord, and you can disobey unsaved parents. Rather, it's as the end of Colossians says, this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Peter picks up on this theme also, 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter, as you know, is a student of Paul's writings and often alludes to them. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and chapter 3, you have a number of echoes of this portion of Ephesians. And in particular, in chapter 2, verse 13, he writes, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. That's what the in the Lord means. Children, you are in the Lord. You are walking as children of light. The reason you submit yourselves to your parents is not because your parents are in the Lord, praise God if they are. It's not because your parents are giving you godly commands, praise God when they do. It's because you are in the Lord. You, in the Lord, do what is well-pleasing to the Lord. Do it for the Lord's sake, not to please your parents, but to please the Lord. For two reasons. First, this is right. I'm back in Ephesians 6:1. And second, it is in line with the fifth commandment. I suspect that the first phrase, this is right, is intended to be an appeal to their innate sense of propriety, that children ought to obey their parents. You know, it's pretty widely held throughout history and among the earth cultures that one of the most fundamental relations of authority there is in the home. It's the parents' right to tell the child what to do. Now, I know that our esteemed First Lady has built most of her legal career on arguing that children's rights are independent of their parents and they ought to be able to take their parents to court. One might be encouraged that she seems to have abandoned that principle in light of Elian Gonzalez, but I'm getting off the track there. The important thing here is that Paul says, look, this is just plain right. Kids, obey your parents. this is correct, this is right. Don't let any amount of legal mumbo-jumbo twist your thoughts in this regard. And if you needed any confirmation, it is in accord with the teaching of God's Word. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that thou mayest live long on the earth. Not only is it pleasing to society, it's also pleasing to God. He's put it in the Decalogue. It's one of those 10 fundamental rules on which human sanity rests. Honor thy father and thy mother. Sometimes we've had discussions about the relationship between the law of the Old Covenant and that in the New. It's interesting that Paul here explicitly takes the Old Commandment, applies it to people in the New Testament, and tweaks it just a little bit. How does the commandment go in the Decalogue? Right up here. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. So to Israel, as God gave the command, it was specifically related to the land of Israel. God has given you the land, and you will live long in the land. You can't say that to the Gentiles. God didn't give Palestine to the Gentiles. So Paul paraphrases, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. So he generalizes, wherever you are, and he adds this little phrase, it may be well with thee is in the command. It's not in Exodus 20. That's an addition. That it may be well with thee, general statement, and that thee may live long upon the earth. So he's taken that commandment and very explicitly introduced it into the New. There are three classes of commands from the Old Testament. There are those that are explicitly reinforced coming into the New Testament. This is one of them. There are those that are explicitly countermanded. For example, the Old Testament dietary laws are expressly withdrawn. First of all, by our Savior, when he said that things coming into a man from outside cannot defile the man. And the Holy Spirit moved Mark to write after he recorded those words, thus he made all things clean. And second, reinforced to Peter at the rooftop of the house of Simon the Tanner when he saw the sheet let down from heaven. And God said, what I have made clean, don't you call unclean. So those laws are expressly withdrawn. And then there are other laws where we don't have either an express renewal or an express withdrawing. And there I think we look to them to see in general what the mind of God is. And individuals may feel constrained to follow them on an individual basis. But it's difficult to legislate concerning those for church discipline and things of that sort. And clearly, though, if there were to be a case of church discipline turning around whether children should honor their parents or not, you're on very sound ground saying that is intended to be binding on us under the new covenant. So that's the responsibility of parents. How about of children? How about the parents? He focuses on the fathers in verse 4. The mothers, we've already learned, are going to be subject to the fathers, and so they will naturally follow their lead. He writes, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Don't provoke them to wrath. This is not to say don't make them unhappy. Sometimes you have to discipline a child, and that makes a child unhappy. That's unavoidable. But don't provoke them to wrath. In the world, it is common for those who are in a position of power to tease those who are under them, to try to get their goat, just to manifest that power, to show that they are over them. So the emphasis is here on the word provoke, seeking to make the child angry just for the sake of making the child angry, just to show that you have power over them. Don't do that. Don't tease. It's inappropriate for a believer to provoke your children or anybody else, for that matter, to wrath. It's just not the part of our dealings with one another. We should deal with one another in love. On the positive side, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Nurture is actually the same word that we had back in verse 29, where we learned that men are to nourish their wives. And we are given here two specifics of how you would bring up I think I misspoke. Not the word nurture. The word bring up is the same word that we had back in verse 29. how a man nourishes his wife, providing the things that she needs. So fathers are to provide what their children need. They are to feed them. They are to clothe them, house them. If any man provide not for his own household, he's denied the faith and become worse than an infidel. Your job, men, to see that there's food on the table, the roof over their heads. You don't do that, you're worse than an unbeliever. But do that as far as children are concerned in the context of two elements. First, what he calls nurture here, more accurately translated, discipline. In the New Testament, the word never refers to something that is intrinsically pleasant. In fact, Hebrews explicitly says that this activity never seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, after we were to yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. The word is discipline or chastisement. And it's the first piece of bringing up that the children need. Paul here endorses the Old Testament emphasis on the use of the rod in raising a child. Children will not learn as they ought unless they learn to associate pain with inappropriate behavior. And Paul says of fathers, you bring them up in the discipline, the chastisement of the Lord, but also the admonition of the Lord. This is a lovely word. It occurs throughout the New Testament. There is no exact English equivalent for it. But there are three fundamental elements to it. It means, first of all, to confront an obstacle or a shortcoming in someone's life. You're dealing with the problem. This is not let's all get together and feel good about each other kind of a conversation. It is dealing with a behavioral problem. Second is to deal with it by verbal means. So this is not the rod. This is saying, parents, you fathers, you bring your children up in the discipline of the Lord. So you spank them, but you talk to them. This is a verbal activity. You don't just clobber them. You speak to them about the matters that are not the way they ought to be. And the third essential characteristic of this term, admonition, is that it is for their benefit. You're not doing this to tear them down. That would be provoking them to wrath. You are doing it to help them improve, to help them fix what's wrong. Parents, not to provoke their children to wrath, but they are to provide for them, raise them up, providing both physical discipline in spite of its unpleasantness, but also, and very importantly, a verbal instruction on things that are not the way they ought to be, with an aim to improve and benefit the child. This kind of conduct, this verbal activity, this admonition is exemplified, for example, in Nathan's confrontation of David after his sin with Bathsheba. Or our Lord's drawing Peter aside in the last chapter of John to restore him to fellowship after Peter had fallen away and denied the Lord. Both of these activities are said to be of the Lord, the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The child is to obey the parents in the Lord. The parent is to bring up the child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. When I thought of this, a phrase came to mind. I don't know whether it applies anymore, but when I went to college, my college made a big deal in its literature to my parents of emphasizing that it stood, and then they put in a Latin phrase, in loco parentis, in the place of the parent. At that time, at any rate, the college acknowledged its responsibility to watch over the young person, to protect their integrity, to provide for them, to guide them, because it was there acting in the parent's stead as the parent's envoy or agent. In loco parentis. What Paul is telling us here is that parents function in loco domini, in the Lord's place. Just as colleges ought not to assume autonomy over their charges, but to take them as a trust, a stewardship from the parents. Parents, we take our children as a stewardship from the Lord, and we are bringing them up for Him. They aren't ours, they're lent to us. The students don't belong to the college, in spite of what the alumni fundraisers may want you to believe. They belong to the parents. And we raise our children for the Lord as on loan from Him, something for which we must give an account to Him. So if you had a seal for your family, You ought to write on it, in loco domini, in the Lord's place, on behalf of the Lord, for the Lord's sake. I think that's a good place for us to pause, and next week we'll pick up at chapter 6 and verse 5 and see how these same principles extend in the relationship of masters and servants, or slaves as it's more properly translated, and then I'll show you some common features that run through all three of these instances. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once more we thank you for giving us practical and pointed instruction on how we should live our daily lives, and we pray that you would give us strength and alertness to be obedient to your will in our day-by-day conduct, in our families, and in the broader world in which we live. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.